Thank you. Good morning. It is my joy and my honor to bring the Word of God to you. I see many familiar faces this morning, and it's always good to see you. It's always good to be standing here delivering the Word of God. For those of you that don't know me, I would enjoy getting to know you. I'd love to meet you. Today, I'm going to speak on the subject of restoration, on the subject of restoration. Allow me to pray, and then we will get right to work. Father in heaven, I pray that you would this day fill me with your Holy Spirit, enable me, Lord, to communicate in a way which is, Lord, joyful and convicting. I pray, Lord, that you would grant me compassion. I pray, Lord, that you would grant me, please, today the ability to speak in a way which is understandable. More than that, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and that you, through your gospel, would grant restoration, Lord, to those who need it the most. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Generally speaking, what we are going to be talking about today is the subject of restoration. Let me illustrate as to why this is needed. Several years ago, I went into my barber to get a haircut. My barber doesn't speak English as his first language. He is from another country. As he was in the middle of cutting my hair, one of his friends from his native land came in and sat directly behind him. I kid you not, as I am sitting in the barber chair looking in the mirror, he is cutting my hair while he is turned around and he is talking to his friend. So I am watching what is happening. He is not watching what is happening. When he was finished, I looked in the mirror and said, "Suddenly, I'm not half the man I used to be. I need restoration." We live in a fallen world where restoration is needed, and you know why this is true. It is because through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and so we have problems, and if you are able to replace a hip or a bumper or to fill a tooth or to put on a roof, you are going to make a pretty good living because we live in a fallen world where things break, things deteriorate, things are often amiss, and we need restoration. But the area where we need restoration the most is not in our belonging, it's not even with our hair, but it is in our relationship with God. Well, today I want to illustrate from the Word of God how restoration came to one woman from the Bible, and I would ask, please, that you would take your copy of the scripture and turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the first six verses. I'm going to read this text of scripture, and as I do, I'm just going to work my way through it very slowly and explain it as we go. 2 Kings chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, Elisha. Let's just stop right there. Who is Elisha? Elisha came after Elijah, and Elisha is the most prolific miracle worker in the Bible other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn or temporarily travel wherever you can." Why? "For the Lord, Yahweh, has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Let me give you the background on this. The woman to whom he is speaking is known as the Shunammite woman. We run into her back in 2 Kings chapter 4. She was a very hospitable and a very benevolent woman. She knew that Elisha would travel from place to place and bring the word of God. And so she said to her husband, "Why don't we do something nice for the prophet?" And so what she did is she built a room on the top of her house so that when Elisha would pass through Shunem, he would have a place to stay. It was a modest dwelling. It had a bed. It was just a place for him to sleep. And he was very appreciative of that. And so he went to the woman and he said, "Now you've done something very nice for me. Is there anything that I can do for you?" And the woman said, "No, I don't need anything. I live among my people. I'm fine." However, Elisha's servant, a man by the name of Gehazi, said, I know something that the woman needs. She's getting a little bit older, and her husband is already old, and so what she really would like is a child. And so Elisha went to the woman and said to her, next year at this time, you're going to have a baby. Fade in, fade out. A year later, the woman has a baby. The little boy starts to grow up. One day he's out in the field, and he's working with his father. He begins to complain of a headache. He walks into the house, crawls up on his mother's lap, and there in her arms, the child dies. The woman picks the child up, takes him up the stairs into Elisha's room, lays him across the bed, and then the woman walks 16 miles to Mount Carmel, where Elisha is at the time. She tells Elisha what has happened, and Elisha, who is probably not very fleet of foot at this time, calls his servant Gehazi, hands him his staff, and says, I want you to run all the way back to Shunem. Don't greet anyone on the way. And as you are going, get up in that room and lay the staff across the child. And then the woman and Elisha walk all the way from Mount Carmel to Shunem. What follows is probably the most unusual prayer meeting in all the Bible. Elisha goes in and he prays for the little boy and raises the little boy to life. That is the woman that is being referred to here. Now, what is happening in our story is Elisha from the Lord gets word that there is going to be a famine. Why was there a famine? Well, Israel, as the covenant people of God, were promised that they would be blessed with rain, and when it rains, things grow, and when things grow, you have plenty to eat, if they would keep the covenant promises of God and they would obey God. However, if they would disobey God, there were covenant curses, and covenant curses would come in the form of the skies drying up, and it would stop raining. It stops raining, things stop growing. Elisha gets word from the Lord that there is going to be a seven-year famine. Now, when you consider that back in 1 Kings chapter 17, there was a famine that lasted 3.5 years, and during the 3.5-year famine, people were dying, you can imagine how many people would die during a seven-year famine. So out of kindness to this woman, Elisha says, you need to get your family, and you need to get out of here, go wherever you can, and the woman travels to the land of the Philistines. That is the setting for our story. Verse 3, and at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, supposedly now the drought is over and things are starting to grow and it's safe to go back to Israel. At the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Apparently what happened while she was gone, the government confiscated her property, and now she's going to the head of the government, she's going to the king, and she's asking for her house and her land back. As we get to verse 4, I can read it to you, I can explain what these English words mean, but I have no idea why verse 4 is in the Bible. In fact, I would say that it is one of the most bizarre, inexplicable verses in the Bible. I cannot tell you why what is recorded in verse 4 actually happened, but I believe that it did happen. But it plays a part in our story, which brings about ultimate restoration. Look closely at verse 4. Now the king, that is King Jehoram, he is the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He is a wicked king in Israel. Now the king was talking with Gehazi. At this point, Gehazi is no longer in the ministry. He is a defrocked clergyman. The reason he is no longer in the ministry is because he's a leper, and the reason that he's a leper is because he tried to extort money from a Syrian general by the name of Naaman. And so now this man, who is no longer in the ministry, named Gehazi, happens to be in the presence of the king, King Jehoram, who is a wicked king. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, here's what the king wants to know, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. I have no idea why this king at this time wanted to know all of the great things that Elisha has done. two reasons. First of all, because this man hates Elisha. On a couple of different occasions, he tried to kill Elisha. And secondly, I think it's very bizarre that he is asking about these things because he himself, on multiple occasions, actually with his own eyes, witnessed some of the miracles of Elisha. So why this man who hates Elisha, who has tried to kill Elisha and already knows what Elisha has done, calls for the servant of Elisha, the ex-servant of Elisha, who is now leprous and wants to know the great things that Elisha has done. Verse 5, and while, W-H-I-L-E, while, that is the key word in the entire passage. You understand that word, the rest of the passage makes sense. You miss that word, and it makes no sense at all. And while he, that is Gehazi, was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, that is speaking about the Shunammite woman's son, behold, and anytime you see the word behold, it means paint a picture in your mind's eye. Behold, the woman whose son he, Elisha, had restored to life, appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored. That's our word for the day, restoration, restored to life. In other words, do you have the picture in mind? At the exact same time when Gehazi was telling the story of how the boy was raised to life, the woman and the boy appear at that very moment before the king. It's a really crazy story, isn't it? I mean, if you can take that word behold and sort of play it out or picture what has happened in this story, Gehazi is summoned to go before the king. I'm sure as a leper, he couldn't get too close to the king, but standing at a distance, he says, how may I help you? And the king says, I want you to tell me all of the great things that Elisha has done. And Gehazi says, whoa, boy, how much time do you have? I mean, there are so many things, I don't know if I could mention them all, but let's go back to the beginning. When he first started his ministry, he was on the other side of the Jordan River with Elijah, and a chariot came down to pick up Elijah, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. And as the chariot is going into the air, Elijah drops his mantle, Elisha catches it, he uses it to go over to the Jordan River, and with it, the water splits and he walks across on dry ground. When he gets to the other side, he's in Jericho and the water is bitter. Elisha puts salt in the water and the water then becomes sweet. From there, he walks on to Bethel. As he is walking to Bethel, there are some young people who are mocking him because he is bald. And lo and behold, two she-bears come out of the water and maul 42 of them to death. There are a million things that this king did, that this prophet did. In fact, king, you were there when we made this military expedition. And as we were out in the middle of the desert, you know that we were about to die because there was no water and there was no rain and there was no river. And all of a sudden, Elisha prays and there is water. And that water is used sort of as a optical illusion for our enemies. We are both able to drink and to be satisfied, and we were able to destroy our enemies. There was another time when there was some stew made and there was poison in the stew and people were dying as a result of it, and he took some flour and put it in the stew and the stew was healed. There was another time when there was a man who had borrowed an axe and he was over by the Jordan River and he's using the axe, and lo and behold, an iron axe head falls into the Jordan River. Elisha comes over, he waves a stick over the water and the axe head floats to the top. King, there are so many stories about this guy. I can't tell you all of them, but by far the most bizarre, the most wacky story that ever happened is that there was this boy, and I saw it with my own eyes, King. The boy wasn't sick, he wasn't injured, he wasn't wounded, he was dead. He was cold, he was dead. And I laid Elisha's staff across the boy. A few hours later, Elisha comes into the room, and as he's in the room, he lays on top of the boy, and the boy comes to life. King, I'm telling you, it was the wildest thing that you've ever seen. That boy was dead, and then all of a sudden, that's him. That's the boy. And there's his mother, king. That is them at the exact same moment when Gehazi is telling the story of the boy who was raised to life. At that moment, the boy and her mother enter into the room. It was not choreographed. He was himself shocked when this happened. What is the response of the king? Well, he wants to verify that this is true. Notice what is happening in verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, is this true? Are you the woman? Was your son raised to life? So when the king is convinced, the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore all that was hers. That is our word for the day. Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now. In other words, not only are you to give her her house back, and her land back, but everything that would have grown on that property while she was gone, give her back everything as if she lost nothing. Complete, absolute, total restoration. It's a really great story. What are we going to do with it? Well, I'm going to speak to you today on the subject of restoration using this story, and I have 3 points about our glorious message of restoration, and all 3 of my points are brought to you by the letter P. First of all, our glorious message of restoration is always controlled by the design of providence. Providence. What is providence? Providence very simply says this, that God is sovereign and that he is in control of everything. He is orchestrating the movement of the largest planet and the movement of the smallest molecule and everything in between. God is sovereign and he rules over all. Listen to how it is defined by the Southern Seminary in their Abstract of Principles, Article 4. It reads, God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures, end quote, and well said. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it more succinctly, and that is that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. God has a lock, L-O-C-K, on all things. He limits, he orders, and he controls and knows everything. God is the one who is directing traffic. And if God is the one who is directing traffic, then there is no such thing as luck. In fact, I would say that if luck exists, then the God of the Bible does not. You will hear young people today speaking of an event that happened, and they will say, oh, that was so random. Well, if the God of the Bible is sovereign, and he is, then nothing is random, and nothing is left to chance, but everything is preordained, everything is by design. You will hear people today talking about how something worked out for them. Two people will be at the right place at the right time, and they will say, oh, that was such a God thing. To which I would say, amen, that is a God thing. But I would in turn ask the question, can you name for me anything that has ever happened that is not a God thing? For if there is anything that has ever happened that is not a God thing, then there is no God. God, by definition, is involved in everything. Everything is a God thing, and providence is our friend. I mean, if you look at this story, what are the mathematical chances that after 7 years, approximately 2,550 days, that on the exact day, in the exact hour, at the exact moment, when Gehazi, W-H-I-L-E, when Gehazi was telling the story of the Shunammite woman and her risen son, that at that moment, the Shunammite woman and her risen son would walk into the presence of the king? I mean, what are the chances of this happening? Anybody? Math? Like, is it like 100 to 1? Well, I think the odds are better than that. Probably like 1,000,000 to 1. So you're telling me there's a chance. No, there are no mathematical odds on that. It is zero. Unless, of course, God is the one directing traffic. And since God was the one directing traffic, the chances are 100%. Everything that happens is a result of God's direction, his providence, that he is the one that is guiding. And he will use the confluence of our movement with the movement of others and all events in the history of the world to bring about his glory and our good. Let me give you a story from this church that would illustrate this. Several years ago, I had a friend whom I had been trying to evangelize for a very long time. Repeatedly, I would invite this man to church. He never came to church. He had no interest in coming to church. He was from a science background. He was Jewish. He was an atheist. And he was a heroin addict. And he had no interest in coming to church. Finally, one time, I was able to get him to come to a service in this church. A few years later, I had lost touch with this man for a few months. I couldn't get a hold of him. And after a few months, he called me up and he said, "You're not going to believe what has happened to me." I said, "All right, tell me what happened." He said, "Well, I became homeless and I was out walking the streets and I got hit by a car and I was taken to the hospital. While I was there, they cared for me, and I'm a little bit better now, but I'm going now to a rehab center, and that rehab center's about 40 miles from here." And so he told me where the rehab center was, and I thought to myself, well, you know what? I know some people who live in that region. And so I sent out a group text to a number of people, and I told the story, and as I sent the group text, immediately one of the ladies responded and said, "I know who this man is. My daughter, who is not a Christian, or who was not a Christian at the time, my daughter cared for this man for the past several weeks. And when this man went into the hospital, his clothing, it was in such a deplorable shape that it probably had to be thrown away. When he was going to be transferred to a rehab center, he didn't have anything to wear. So she went to one of her mother's friends, a man who was roughly the same size as this man, and said, 'Can you just give me some clothes so that when this guy leaves the hospital, he has something to wear?'" And so you have a woman whose daughter took care of this man in the hospital, and she was very compassionate to him. And you have another man in this church who donated some clothing to a man that he didn't even know. And that man responded to the group text and said, "I am on my way to the rehab center right now to visit this man. I don't know him. I don't know what he looks like. I'm just going to go in and look for the guy who's wearing my clothes." Long story short, these people to whom I sent this group text began to evangelize this man. And at first, he was very resistant. In fact, there was one lady in this group text who was tenacious in her evangelism of this man, to the point where the man called me up and said, "I am very thankful for the visitors, and I am so happy to get to know these people, but this one woman will not let up. She only wants to talk about Jesus. She is only telling me about Jesus all the time." Fast forward. The man puts his trust in Jesus Christ, and from all outward indicators, actually was genuinely converted. As he was giving me his testimony later, he said, "The one thing which I, as an atheist, could not get over is what were the chances that you would know a lady whose daughter took care of me, whose friend provided clothing for me, and that the rehab center was in their neighborhood, and that they would come to me, and that they would love me, and that they would minister to me, and that they would give me the gospel." Do you see where providence is a friend to restoration? You are traveling through life. You're doing the best to get from point A to point B. And as far as you know, you are directing your own path. But the fact of the matter is there is an unseen hand. It is the hand of Almighty Sovereign God who is directing your path, and he is directing your path to bring about his glory and to bring about the good of others. God is directing traffic. Providence is a friend to restoration. Point number two, our glorious message is communicated most effectively in the context of pain. How does restoration come about through pain? Well, let's ask the question, what was the Shunammite woman's greatest pain? Well, it was the fact that her son died. In fact, I don't even want to think about this very long. I can't imagine how she felt as she made that 16-mile walk from Shunem to Mount Carmel and then back, a 32-mile walk, knowing that her son was dead. But if you follow the story, without that pain of death, there would have been no reason for her son to catch the attention of the king. I mean, after all, she comes walking in and says, I would like my property back. And the king says, who are you? And she said, I used to own that house. And the king would say, ma'am, I'm sorry. Things are tough all over. We just had a 7-year drought. We just had a 7-year famine. That which caught the attention of the king, which prompted him to bring about restoration to the woman, was the fact that a risen son was standing beside the woman. But if the son had not died, then he never would have been raised to life. The unusual thing about the woman and about her son was brought about through pain. Pain is a necessary ingredient for her to have a viable audience before the king. And all of us, as I said, we are in this broken world, are going through some sort of pain right now. And in a crowd this size, there has to be somebody here today who has recently lost a loved one. There has to be somebody here today who is going through some sort of physical illness. There has to be somebody here who has some kind of financial difficulty. There's got to be somebody here who's having trouble in their marriage, or someone who is having trouble relationally, perhaps problems with their children. There has to be somebody here who's got that nebulous weight around their neck called depression. There is some sort of pain that you are experiencing right now. And I am not smart enough to tell you the exact reason as to why you are going through that pain. I just want to tell you it is there for a reason, and even though it is a result of us living in a fallen world, it is going to be used by God to bring about ultimate good in your life and ultimate glory to God. Your pain is not wasted. Your pain will be used for the glory of God. I do not know exactly how, but I know that it will. Consider the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. If Joseph is not hated by his brothers, then he is not sold into slavery. Now, it is a horrible thing to be hated by your brothers. It's a horrible thing to be hated by anybody, but especially your brothers, and for your brothers to sell you into slavery. But if he's not hated by his brothers, then he isn't sold into slavery. If he's not sold into slavery, he doesn't go to Egypt. If he doesn't go to Egypt, he doesn't meet Potiphar. If he doesn't meet Potiphar, he doesn't meet Potiphar's wife. If he doesn't meet Potiphar's wife, he isn't accused of rape falsely. And if he isn't accused of rape, he doesn't go to jail. If he doesn't go to jail, he doesn't meet the cupbearer. If he doesn't meet the cupbearer, he doesn't interpret the cupbearer's dream. And if that doesn't happen, then Pharaoh doesn't know that he can interpret dreams. And all of the things which grew for the 7 years of plenty would have been squandered. And if those things are squandered, then when the 7 years of drought came, what would happen is there would be nothing to eat. And if there was nothing for the Egyptians to eat, there would have been nothing for anybody else to eat. And if there was nothing for his family to eat, then his family would have perished. And if his family would have perished, then his brother Judah would have perished. And if his brother Judah would have perished, then there never would have been a line of Judah. And if there never would have been a line of Judah, there never would have been a King David. And if there was never a King David, there never would have been King David's greater son. And if there was never King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would be going to hell, and so would you. But as it stood, there was a lot of pain in the process, and that pain ultimately brought about good. And that's why when Joseph gets to the end of his life and his brothers are fearful and they come to him and they beg for mercy, he says essentially, don't worry about it because you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And Joseph didn't even know what he was talking about then because he didn't know the ultimate restoration or salvation that would come about as a result of his pain, which would be the person and work of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. You see, the pain that you are going through is painful. And if you put on blinders and if you isolate it, it seems as though it is meaningless. Why, Lord? Why? Why am I going through this? I don't have an answer for you, but there is an answer, and that answer is faith in God who does all things well, and the God who causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. So what we need to do is we need today to get in our gospel helicopter and lift off and look at the panorama of everything that God is doing. Now, we don't know what's in the future, but we do know the one who controls the future. And I can tell you, the pain that you are going through today has a purpose and will be used in the future to make you more holy, to bring about good in your life, and to bring about ultimate glory to God. So, as I speak today, I am not unsympathetic to your pain. I understand that it really does hurt, and it really is difficult to go through. But I want to give you hope that as you go through it, God is using it for good, even as he did in the life of the Shunammite woman. Consider even further, and consider more importantly, that our salvation comes about as a result of pain. For never was there more pain experienced than our Lord Jesus Christ had to endure for 6 hours upon the cross, as he was nailed there, and in his body he bore our sins upon the tree, and his visage was marred more than any man. He didn't even look like a human being when they got done beating him. For 6 hours he is hanging there in agony upon the cross, and our sins are placed upon him, and God the Father pours his wrath out on his Son in pain which no one can explain. It is a result of that pain where our sins were paid in full as Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Our pain is sin is paid in full by his pain. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, not only is pain a component of our salvation, but essentially at the very heart, pain is our salvation. Christ died, that's pain, Christ died for the ungodly. Which brings us to the third and final component of restoration. Not only is it providence, not only is it pain, but finally, our glorious message of restoration must be accompanied with a demonstration of divine power. Specifically, the power of a risen Son. Now, let's argue from the lesser to the greater, objectively. The reason the king was willing to restore her property was because her previously dead son was now alive and standing at her side. King is looking at this and he says, there is something special about this woman. Give her restoration. Follow the argument. If a wicked king, hearing the testimony of a leprous, defrocked clergyman, was willing to grant total restoration to a woman that he did not know, based upon a boy who was dead but is now alive, but a boy who would eventually die and stay dead permanently, how much more today, brothers and sisters, will a loving, good, intentional God not grant ultimate restoration to his elect when he sees his perfect eternal Son standing by our side, which is proof of our justification, a Son who was dead but now is alive forevermore? You see, King Jehoram was not looking at the merits of the woman. The woman doesn't walk in and he says, "Who are you?" And the woman says, "Here's who I am. I am benevolent. I am a good woman. I built a room on the top of my house for a prophet of God. Now, based upon that, give me my house back and give me my land back. She does not claim her merits at all. The king is sitting there, and there is one thing he is looking at. He ain't looking at the woman. He's looking at the son who is standing beside the woman, and he says, based upon the fact that that kid was dead and he is now alive, there is something special about you. I will appoint an officer to give you your house back, to give you your land back, and to give you everything that should have grown on that land for the past 7 years. That risen son is the reason why you are going to get restoration. And in the same way, you are going to stand before a king one day, and he is going to judge you. And he's going to make a determination as to whether or not you will be writhing in hell throughout eternity, which is what you deserve, or whether you will be in glory in heaven. And he is not going to look at you and say, tell me what you've done. Give me your resume. Why should I let you into my kingdom? He is going to be looking at a risen son who is standing beside me. And so before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. He is going to be looking at Christ who is beside me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so that is why when we share the gospel, we should not be ashamed. It is the power of God unto salvation. What is that power? It is the power of a risen son. Now that is the truth objectively. Let me speak to you, crew students, about the power of God subjectively. You run into people who are living their lives, they did not come to Ocean City to hear the word of God. They are walking the boardwalk, they are minding their own business, they are trying to enjoy their families, they are eating their Johnson's popcorn, and you walk up and you ask them if they want to take a survey. Some people will talk to you, many will not. If anybody happens to be willing to talk to you, a person who is madly in love with himself and madly in love with sin and has no interest in God, they think Christians are weird, and we are, but they think we are weird, and they want nothing to do with Jesus, God, the Bible, righteousness, anything, and all of a sudden you're giving them the word of God, and all of a sudden they become interested, and all of a sudden they become convicted, and all of a sudden it starts to make sense to them, and all of a sudden as it makes sense to them, they start to realize that they are in trouble, and they call upon the Lord. What is it that causes them to call upon the Lord and to have a change of mind? It is the power of a risen son. It is the power of the gospel. And so, be not ashamed of the gospel. It is the foolishness of preaching that God uses to bring about the salvation of his elect. But be not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because you have the power of a risen son, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit as you go and tell the story. We are people who are in need of restoration. I mean, this is a broken world, and we are broken people. And ultimately, we are going to be broken throughout eternity unless there is restoration. How does it come about? It comes about by virtue of the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, went into that grave, didn't stay there, but came out, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for me, and whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Restoration through the power of a risen son. Thank you for hearing the word of God. Father in heaven, today as we close, I am a broken person speaking to broken people in a broken world. If we, Lord, are to see restoration, it must come about through your glorious power. Would you take the words that were spoken today and use them, Lord, please, to bring about your purposes. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.